All right, we're going to go through a series, I think, on Wednesday nights and on why eschatology matters. We're going to talk about a lot of different things. We'll probably get into, rapture scenarios and things of that nature. But let me start with a little background tonight on hermeneutics. And I'll start with this, and if you've been here, you've probably heard me say this before, but this is why there are so many denominations. Imagine you had three young men that at the age of 18 felt a call and surrendered to serve the Lord in ministry. But you had one young man that went to a Baptist seminary, one young man went to a Presbyterian seminary, and one young man that went to a Church of Christ seminary, all starting at the same point in square one. Well, that Baptist will graduate eventually with certain doctrinal issues, salvation by grace through faith, immersion, bodily immersion in water after a profession of faith as a testimony of that salvation. And at least the dominant understanding among Baptists until recently has been a pre-trib literal dispensational theory or scenario, with Israel literally being back in the land. Then you've got Presbyterians that also agree on the salvation part, but they're a little more lenient or broad on their understanding of baptism, and they even have continued to use the Catholic habit of infant sprinkling. They do not believe in a literal rapture. They are amillennial in their understanding. We'll talk about that in a minute. And don't believe, most Presbyterians at least, don't believe that Israel still factors in. Now, I'm painting with a broad brush. I am sure, and in fact, I know of certain Baptist pastors that have different eschatological views, and I know of Presbyterians that have different. I'm just speaking in generalities. Please understand. Then you've got Church of Christ that believe that if you're not baptized by a Church of Christ pastor in a Church of Christ church, that you're not saved. And that Israel has been replaced by the church, and they have a preterist view which looks at the Olivet Discourse as if it was completed in 70 AD. And let me say this, because we will get into and do a study of the Olivet Discourse. Luke 21 focuses on the events of 70 AD, but Matthew 24 does not. You put them together and you see a complete future history of Jerusalem and coming conflict, but they are not dealing in detail with the same period of time. Now, all three of these young men are going to graduate as doctors of divinity, and they're all going to be experts on the Bible, yet they all have completely different views on very important doctrinal issues. How is that humanly possible? Well, this is how it's possible. It's the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is when you read the Bible from left to right as a progressive revelation, and you let the Bible tell you the message. Eisegesis is when you have a predisposed outcome, and you go to seminary, and the seminary doesn't teach you the Bible, but they teach you your denominational doctrine. And they will give you certain proof texts to support their point of view and certain defenses to fend off questions, although those defenses are certainly not impregnable because most of them are simple constructs. But that is why you get such a difference, eisegesis and exegesis. So hermeneutics. And we're going to deal with hermeneutics of eschatology tonight briefly. Obviously, we're not going to get to the bottom of all this, but we are going to spend some time and hopefully do some very serious teaching. And I am not as thorough as my partner. If you all would like me to do notes, he's in the room. If you all would like me to do notes to accompany this, I probably won't get it done, but I'll try. But we don't have them for tonight. But would you like notes, or do you just want to take notes? Okay. I will try to double back and get this. So the biggest reason for hundreds of different Christian denominations is that Christianity as a whole has forgotten its Jewish roots. And we have many denominations. For example, Augustine, which heavily influenced the Catholic Church, had a Rome-dominant worldview, and he lived in the late 300s, early 400s. So as he studied Scripture, he read into the Scripture his life experiences. John Calvin, wonderful hero of the Christian faith, read into the Bible his life experiences living in Switzerland in roughly 1600. Martin Luther, earnestly seeking truth, read into the Bible from his Catholic background his life experiences and understanding as a man that lived in late 1400s, early 1500s. When you don't understand the context that the Bible is a Jewish book written by Jewish men to a largely Jewish audience from a Jewish worldview about the Jewish Messiah, about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who also is the creator of all that exists, and the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is the Savior of mankind and the Savior of the universe. Unless you understand that setting, you can come to some incorrect conclusions as you study and read into the Bible what you expected to say. Now, as we're dealing with end times, I decided to start with this verse in Revelation chapter 20, because really this is a verse of division. After the Battle of Armageddon, we see in chapter 20, verse 1, John testifying that he saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a short period of time. Now, that term 1,000 years is the words millennium in Latin, which is 1,000 years. Now, there are different points of view. There was a dominant point of view probably leading up to and ending in the first part of the 20th century around World War I. There was this Christian belief called postmillennialism. They believed that the church was going to just make the world better and better and better and better and better until we were so holy the Lord was ready to come back and take his place on a throne. Literal throne, but there was not a literal millennium. We were actually in the millennium. Well, you know what? World War I and World War II kind of blew that out of the water, that we weren't getting better. In fact, there was a substantial question that we were getting worse. Then there is the view that's called amillennialism. Of course, theism, atheism, that amillennial means no actual millennium. This is something that was started by Augustine in his work, City of God, where he started to allegorize rather than literalize the clear intent of Scripture. The reason was, is that understand, from the time of Jesus up until the time of Constantine, Christians were persecuted for their faith. So to be a Christian, life was really hard. But then the Catholic Church came to power, and Christians were put at the front of the line, or so-called Christians were put at the front of the line, and rather than the back of the line. And life was good. And all of a sudden, trying to read into a literal tribulation and things of that nature, it's like, no, that can't be. Well, what's the explanation? Plus, there's no Israel. How in the world can God keep his word if there's no Israel? Well, they started interpreting the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as being replaced by the church rather than literal Israel, and that the millennium was all allegorical rather than literal, and the kingdom of heaven on earth was only a spiritual kingdom rather than a literal kingdom. Then there is the view that Dan and I hold. It's called premillennial. We believe that the Lord, the rapture and the second coming will actually come. By the way, those are two different events. I believe they're separated by 7 years. And we'll talk about those and reasons, the reasons for that in serious Bible study as we go forward. But after that, there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus, the Messiah, on planet Earth. as Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings, will rule and reign from the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. By the way, that is exactly how the Jews understand it. They believe in an entire 7,000-year history, that there were 6,000 years from the creation of Adam until almost where we're at now, and they are looking for what's called the age of the Messiah, or as this particular Talmudic reference is, 1,000 years of Shabbat. By the way, that's exactly what the early church believed as well, as I said a little while ago, up until the time of Augustine, around 400. Now, just to summarize, eschatological viewpoints are basically amillennialism, which means that there is no literal millennial, it's all allegorical. Postmillennialism, which is really not terribly popular right now, although I'm sure there are some that hold to that. By the way, most Protestants coming out of Catholicism have held on to the Catholic amillennial understanding. Not all Protestant denominations, but a lot of the Protestant denominations hold on to that worldview. And then premillennialism, which is what we adhere to, the Lord's return prior to the millennium, and a literal 1,000-year millennial reign. Now, out of that, you can have a post-trib rapture, you can have a mid-trib rapture, which is at the 3.5-year part, and you can have a pre-trib rapture, which is also where Dan and I stand. We will get into the reasons for that as, when we get there. And quite frankly, I have got a lot of friends that have now, I have a few that are very zealous students that now are adhering to what's called a pre-wrath rapture of the church, where the rapture of the church won't happen until about maybe 5 years or 6 years into the tribulation, just before God pours out his wrath through the vials. They look at the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments as being man's wrath against man, or the Antichrist's wrath against humans. And then you've got God's wrath there at the very end, and the church will be called out just before that, but we'll go through the first 4.5-5 years. I have read their books. In fact, I had a friend give me a whole file worth of stuff to come back and look at it, because we had a good conversation, and quite frankly, I asked him questions he could not answer. So I am not shaken at all, and let me tell you, the advantage I have is having the Jewish study and love of the Jewish background of Christianity. We'll get into a lot of this as we go forward. Now, full disclosure, as I've already admitted, write Acts 17:11 at the top of your sheet. That is a way of telling you not to believe anything that Dan and I tell you. And let me add this to it. Don't believe it just because we're telling you. But I want you to write down what we say, and I promise you, we both have read the letter written by James, and we both take very seriously the responsibility that's been entrusted to Bible teachers. It's not something to be taken lightly. The Bible infers very clearly, I would say, that pastors or teachers will be held to a extra high standard. So we do not take lightly what we do. We cut up. We're practical jokers. We goof off. We have a good time. But when we teach the Word of God, we are very serious about that. And when I have an opinion, when Dan has an opinion, we'll say, this is our opinion. When we have a pretty strong belief on something, we'll say, okay, we were really convinced of this, but however, there is this point of view. And then when we say, thus saith the Lord, it's thus saith the Lord. So we take very seriously, we try to put everything. So I promise you, everything that I'm going to tell you is going to be because of a considerable amount of research and study, and I am absolutely convinced without one iota of doubt. However, don't believe me just because I'm saying it. You make sure that the Scripture backs up what I'm saying. But I am, and Dan is as well, a premillennial. It means a literal 1,000-year reign with the rapture and the second coming, two different events. The rapture is when the church is caught up to be with the Lord in the air, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The second coming is the Battle of Armageddon, as described in Joel 3, Zechariah 14, Revelation 19. And others. Okay? Now, we are in this period of time called the church age, which is in detail in Revelation 2 and 3. And during our study, I'm sure we will get over in there. But John lays out the history. Actually, the angel of the Lord gives to John. John writes this to seven churches. that were little literal churches with literal issues that they were dealing with at that point in time. However, collectively and prophetically, you put those seven churches together. And again, remember, prophetically, seven is the number of completion. 7 days in a week, 7 days of creation, 7 doubts in a scale, 7 colors in a rainbow. And those seven churches, by the way, 5 of them aren't mentioned anywhere else. If you would say, oh, John was just writing to 5 significant churches, I would think that Antioch would be mentioned. I would think the church in Jerusalem would be mentioned. I would think the church in Rome might be mentioned. However, they aren't. 5 of these churches are mentioned nowhere else in Scripture except here. These churches in this particular order coincide with the history of this church age. Again, 7 in the number of completion. You got Ephesus, the apostolic church. You got Smyrna, the persecuted church. You got Pergamos, the persecuted church. I'm sorry, the married church, the church that married into the government. That would have been the time of Constantine. You've got Thyatira, the church of the Dark Ages. Sardis, the church of the Reformation. Philadelphia, the church of the open door, the church of the great awakenings. And then that last church is Laodicea, the lukewarm church that the Lord says, I just want to puke you out of my mouth. You're neither hot nor cold. You make me sick. Anybody that looks at the church in America today, I don't know about the rest of the world, but certainly America, certainly Europe, that is a description of the church generally in America. I mean, in 2000, I think the pollers said that 80% of Americans responded that they were Christians. Now in 2022, that number has dropped to 63%. When 17% drop, and you consider that in 1776, that number was 98%. So it took 240 years, approximately, to drop from 98% that identified as Christians to 80%. And then it took only 22 years to drop from 80% to 63%. You understand that we are declining exponentially, like going over the falls, and we're about here in a free fall. So the church in America is certainly, I believe, described by that lukewarm church that the Lord wants to just throw up out of his mouth. Now, ultimately, there are 2 groups of people. In fact, we'll probably just get background in tonight, so don't fret. But you do need to take notes because this will help in all of your Bible study. Ultimately, there are believers and there are unbelievers. Jesus in John chapter 5 talked about 2 resurrections, the resurrection of those that are spiritually alive and the resurrection of those that are spiritually damned. Now understand that Adam, Abel, Seth were believers. I mean, Abel is listed in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, but Abel wasn't a Jew. The Hebrew did not start until Abraham at about 1800 B.C. Abel lived around 4000 B.C. Noah, obviously, was a believer. Noah was not a Jew. Noah was not a Christian. Noah was a Gentile, but he was a follower of the Most High God. David was a Jew, not a Gentile, but a follower of the Most High God. Peter was both a Jew and a member of the first generation of the Ecclesia, believer of the Most High God. Blair is a member of the Ecclesia. I'm not a Jew. I am a Gentile that's born again. Dan is as lost as a goose, and there is no hope for him. Now, scripturally, God does define 3 different people groups, as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That is, the Jew that were literal physical descendants of Abraham, the Gentiles, and the Ecclesia, both Jew and Gentile, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Now, please watch these next 2 slides or follow these next 2 slides. This will help greatly in your study of the Bible. The first 11 chapters of Scripture from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11 is exclusively Gentile. The church is not around yet, and Israel is not around yet. There are no Hebrews at this point in time. 100% Gentile. And again, as I said a moment ago, that would include Enoch. That would include Noah. That would include Adam. That would include Abel. Then, beginning in Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham, through, I put Acts 1 there, but I'm going to comment on that a little bit. God is dealing specifically through the Gentiles. Now, he does talk through the Jews. He does talk to Gentiles, and obviously, the path of salvation is open to every person, Jew and Gentile, and always have been. But as far as through whom God was dealing, and his primary focus was through the Hebrew people, through the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 2, we see that miracle at Pentecost, and we see what we now know was the birth of the ecclesia, that called out assembly. That goes through Revelation 4, verse 1. Then, in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, you see a picture of heaven. In fact, quite frankly, you see the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, to the detail in Revelation 5 and 6. And then beginning in Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation 19, with the exception of some parenthetical inserts, that is dealing through the 144,000 as they are ministering to the entire world during the 7 years of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, what we call that 7-year period of tribulation, I believe bookended by the rapture and by the second coming, which is Armageddon. Now, this is a graph that you may want to take a picture of here in a moment. We have the first 39 books, again, a progressive revelation, and it's all about Jesus. Of course, we see beginning in Genesis 3:15, that first salvation message and that first message of prophecy. Of course, it progresses through the call of Abraham, the children of Israel in captivity and bondage, their deliverance in the book of Exodus, their wandering in the wilderness, then Moses called to heaven, Joshua leading the people of Israel into the promised land, and over a period of 7 years, they drive out the Canaanites, tribes of the Canaanites in the promised land and occupy the land. They have 400 years operating as a constitutional republic, recorded in the book of Judges. Then you see in their disobedience in Samuel, they want a king. Then in Samuel, in 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, you see basically the history of Judah and Israel as recorded in prior to their captivity and then post-captivity as Ezra and Nehemiah both were responsible for compiling the scriptures after they got back, or a remnant got back from Babylon. But in 395 BC, it ends with the prophecy of Malachi, and Malachi ends with the next thing that's coming is one who is coming in the power and spirit of Elijah that will be the predecessor preparing the way of the Messiah, to be continued. And it was continued. And understand that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are written, and get this, we've got to quit talking about Old Testament and New Testament. Now, we are going to slip up and say that because we've been taught our entire lives, Old Testament, New Testament. Ladies and gentlemen, there's just one Testament. All 66 books are God's revelation to us. 39 of them deal with period of time leading up to the Messiah. 27 of them are either what the Gospels are, testimonies, confirming that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the promised Messiah. He's the King of the Jews. He's the suffering servant. He is a human being, and he is deity, God incarnate. Those were prophesied in the Old Testament, proves that Jesus is that. But actually, the letters written primarily to the Jewish people, through the Jewish people, to the rest of the world, we shouldn't make the division at Malachi. We should make the division after John. Because as I taught a few weeks ago, when we look at what John talked about in John 1 about the Logos, John isn't a Greek philosopher responding to the Gnostic idea of the material world being separated from the spiritual world. John was a Jewish rabbi talking about, as we taught just a few weeks ago, about how God communes with his people. You know, the Jews said, okay, we can't make God into too much of a human being, so we'll call that the Word, whether it be Memra in the Aramaic or Logos in the Greek. It's the same thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's always in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from heaven. His name was John the Baptist. He was not that light, but he came to bear witness of that light. That was the true light that illuminates every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came into his own, but his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them he gives the power to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14 says, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As we talked about just a few weeks ago, it is really neat to break that down, because that word dwelt is a transliteration into Greek from Hebrew of the word Shekinah. The Word became flesh, and the Shekinah, the presence of God, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So really that division should be after the Gospels and not in Malachi. But we will have a hard time. I mean, let's face it. The majority of the Christian world will never get that, because we've had it drummed into our heads otherwise our entire lives. Then we've got the epistles that were written to the churches, specifically dealing with issues, how now shall we live, all address different specific topics. The book of Ephesians was dealing with the church, this miracle, this mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament, both Jew and Gentile. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to get circumcised. All you got to do is trust Christ. Well, hallelujah for that. You got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which are eschatological. We'll talk about that here in a moment. You got Galatians, which is telling the Gentiles to stop trying to become Jews. You're Gentiles. And you got Romans written to the Gentiles saying, stop being anti-Semitic. Your Jewish brothers are your brothers. They'd been kicked out of Rome for about 11 years. Now they'd returned, and they were getting grossly mistreated by their own brothers and sisters in the congregations that used to be synagogues that now had become churches. So every one of these letters dealt with a specific subject. You know, Peter wrote 1 Peter dealing to tell the Jews that had one time been in Israel, excited about the return of Christ, now because of persecution, were living in all these Gentile worlds, all the Gentile world, and they were suffering and dealing with it, and Peter told them how they were supposed to be, how they're supposed to live. How do you relate to the other people? How do you relate to the king? How do you deal with friends? How do you act as a worker? How do you treat your family? Very specific, very practical. As Christians, how now should we live? One thing I said last night, that we need to remember, it shouldn't be you bringing a tract to your workplace that somebody says, oh, are you a Christian? If somebody spends time around you for any length of time, they should notice through your overall behavior that there's something different about this. I bet he's a Christian. So how now shall we live? Very practical. That's what the New Testament, I'm sorry, not the New Testament entirely, but the epistles, which are letters to the churches dealing with issues. By the way, the book of Revelation is a letter to seven different churches, also dealing with how God is going to bring it all together at the end. You've got the book of Acts, which is largely a narrative recording. Quite frankly, I think that Luke and Acts were two sets of trial documents that were written by Dr. Luke to accompany Paul in his trial before Nero. However, Acts is a narrative, a historical narrative, talking about the time from the Jesus' ascension, the birth of the church, through evangelism, going into the Gentile world. By the way, it's not the Acts of the Apostles, because really there's only three apostles that are mentioned to any great length, two primarily, that being Peter, up through about chapter 10, and that being Paul for the rest of it. So it's not dealing with all the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the body of Christ. And quite frankly, it's still being written. Right now, we're like in Acts chapter 17,483-211, recording the activity of the church called Fairview in Edmond, Oklahoma in 2022. We're still at work. The Lord's still at work. Now, here's what I want you to remember. Those first 11 chapters, as you're reading it, understand it's Gentile-centric. There are no Jews, and there is no church at this point in time. The next section from Genesis 12, I put through Acts 7. The reason I did that, in Acts chapter 2, we've got the birth of the church. If you read Acts chapter 3, Peter is convinced that if the Jews would come together at that point in time and cry out to the Messiah, that he would return then. In fact, that's why all those Jews that came together to celebrate the Jewish feast of Shavuot, after they trusted in Christ, they didn't go home to their Gentile homes. They stayed in Jerusalem. That's why they were selling their stuff to provide food and shelter for their brothers and sisters in Christ, because they weren't going unto the world to preach the gospel. They were all hanging out in Jerusalem, ready for the Lord's return. And then in what? I think it's chapter 7. I think you've got Philip in Samaria. Then you've got Philip in the last half of that chapter going to the Greek treasure that was in Sinai. And then you've got Cornelius receiving the gospel, the first Gentile receiving the gospel in chapter 10. And then you've got Paul picking it up shortly thereafter. So really, it's Jewish-centric, although the church's birth in Acts chapter 2, the church was 100% Jew until the Samaritan revival in Acts 7. And then, of course, you have the Gentiles beginning with Cornelius and his family in Acts 10. Then you've got church-centric, as I said a moment ago, these epistles all written to the New Testament church. So this is really directed primarily to us and through us. And again, that goes through the letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, immediately after that church age, John heard a voice in heaven as if it was a shofar sounding, giving the order to come up hither. John was immediately in the presence of the Lord. And you see the Son of Man receiving unto himself the title deed to planet earth from the Ancient of Days, prophesied in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and fulfilled in Revelation 4 and 5. Then you see the 144,000, and you see in detail the outpouring of God as the Lord Jesus, the kinsman redeemer, is reclaiming his creation over those 7 years. By the way, there's a certain symmetry in Joshua. By the way, Joshua's name is Yeshua. I mean, Joshua and Jesus bore the same name. Not the same person, obviously, but carried the same name. Joshua, in a period of 7 years, drove out the usurpers from the promised land. Of course, during the seven-year tribulation, Jesus will drive out the usurpers from the promised land and actually establish his kingdom. I think there's a certain symmetry there. Okay, let me hustle, and we'll get through as much as this we can. I'm going to stop in about 5 minutes. Now, here's the thing I want you to understand. About 10 years after Paul's conversion, he had been back in his hometown, Tarsus, and finally, Barnabas reached out to him because there was so much great work being done in Antioch, needed Paul's help. Paul came back. They were working together, growing that great church in Antioch. Then they felt called by the Lord to take the gospel to Asia. So Paul and Barnabas went to Cyprus and went up to through Lystra and some of those places, the first missionary journey. Then Paul's second missionary journey, he wound up going up to Thessalonica. And we have a record as to his standard practice. Now understand this. Here's what's so significant about this. Paul was taking the good news of the Jewish Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to the Gentile world. And again, one famous church that he visited was Thessalonica, and a record of his visit is here in Acts chapter 17. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, you remember when Paul went to Philippi, he found Lydia down by the river. Well, that was because In Jewish worship, they have a significant amount of hand washing, immersion, things of that nature. They needed water. And a synagogue was to be formed if there were 10 Jewish men or 10 Jewish families. Then you could synagogue together. And it was literally a Jewish community that was birthed out of that. Synagogue, they had their teaching, they had their Sabbath day, they had fellowship meals. And under Roman authority, the Jews were largely self-governing. The Neros, most of the time, gave them significant rope because they were good citizens. Only if there was any trouble did they run the risk of being reined in, but they were self-governing. By the way, that is why 1 Corinthians tells the church to be self-governing. There's a lot of things that we should be taking care of within the church under the authority of the pastors and the deacons, rather than embarrassing Christianity by cheating each other and then suing each other in the public record and public court. As Christians, we should be convicted by the Holy Spirit, sensitive to His leading through the leadership in a church. And if we've done something wrong, we should repent of it and make, whatever. Thank you. That's the word I was looking for, restitution. All right. So, obviously, in Thessalonica, they had at least 10 Jewish families because there was a synagogue there. And Paul, as his manner was, you know, I grew up in an independent Baptist church. I was always taught, well, Paul got to town, he started knocking on doors and going and knocking on doors, and it was house to house. No, it was synagogue on the Sabbath day debating the Messiah. Then house to house, you had house churches and house fellowship. As Jews were like Baptists, they loved fellowship. They loved to eat. That was why Jesus got scorned by the Pharisees, because you didn't just sit down and eat with anybody. If you broke bread with someone, that meant that they were special. And they were part of your family, so to speak. So when Jesus was sitting there eating with publicans and prostitutes, and the Pharisees were just aghast that he would do that, because that was clearly unkosher. But so Paul, as the manner was, went into the synagogue for 3 weeks in a row, 3 consecutive Sabbaths, and reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And the rabbis were saying Jesus of Nazareth couldn't be the Messiah because he suffered and died. And Paul said, oh no, here, look in the scriptures. We know that Jesus was the Messiah because he fulfilled everything that was written about him. He suffered and dies and rose again. And as always, if we went to verse 4 and verse 5, some believed, most didn't, and usually a fight broke out. And those that couldn't win the debate just tried to use the cancel culture on Paul and run him out of town. So eschatology, we think of as something that only mature Christians get into. It's something that a newbie Christian shouldn't get into because it's too deep. Quite frankly, that is not true at all. Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and if you read 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, Paul talked about the rapture, he talked about the Antichrist, he talked about the second coming, he talked about the tribulation period in detail over a period of 3 weeks. So they were brought along. Of course, again, remember, Jews had a Jewish background, so they had a lot of understanding of what Paul was talking about, so perhaps he was able to advance a little quicker than most, but anyway, that needs to be stated. Now, very briefly, we're going to wrap this up for tonight. Understand that Israel was supposed to be a lighthouse to the Gentile world. God chose this crazy group of people, a small group of people, not particularly powerful, not particularly anything, but God chose to be glorified through them. Put them right in the middle of the Gentile world. As you can see, Africa and Egypt down to the southwest, Arabia down to the southeast, the Far East and Mesopotamia and Asia to the northeast, and then Europe and Asia Minor to the northwest. And the crossroads of all of this was Israel. And right there, in the midst of all these pagans worshiping all these idols and false gods, you had this one crazy group of people that were supposed to be a kingdom of priests of the Most High God. They were supposed to draw the Gentile world unto the truth. But you know what happened? They wound up following idolatry, And it's interesting that God had warned them that he was going, in fact, he warned them at Sinai. He warned them again just before they crossed over Jordan and Moses went to heaven, as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, that if they disobeyed God and went into idolatry, he would drive them out of the land. As a matter of fact, more specifically, 100 years before Israel's first captivity, God told Isaiah in a messianic chapter, chapter 11, that Israel would be driven out of the land twice and brought back twice before they'd ever been driven out once. So in the diaspora, you had the first dispersion, 70 years, 606 to 536. And by the way, that really never was, they never fully came back. Only about 50,000 came back and they grew from there. But there were always Jews in Babylon and throughout the rest of the world. And then, of course, after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, you had the next dispersion, which lasted up until May the 14th, 1948. And we saw the Jews again coming back to the land and the reinstitution of the nation of Israel. Oh, I tell you what, I'm going to stop right there. I really had more to go. But we're going to stop right there. I'm going to give you a teaser, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you a little bit ahead of time. Understand that why this is so important, because I'm going to give you something to know on. We'll go back into detail. We'll go into detail on it next week. Why is eschatology so important? Because ultimately, the big question of the first church was not about the work of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation. It was not about how you should be baptized. It was about circumcision. You need to be circumcised to become a Christian. To be a follower of the Messiah. Because up heretofore, that was part of it. To be recognized as a part of the nation of Israel, a man had to be circumcised. Now, I don't know about you, but soul winning is tough enough as it is. That was still a requirement. So, yeah, Pastor, I want to go to heaven. Well, very good. All you got to do right here, Romans 10, 9 or 10. Confess the name of the Lord. You be saved. Okay, do you believe that? Very good. Romans 10, 13. Who deserves a call upon that? Very good. All right. All right. Let's go. Now we got to, I promise you we'd have a lot of people giving that some second thoughts. And of course, we know that circumcision and the keeping of the law is not required. So here's the significant part. We're going to deal with Acts 15, that great meeting in Jerusalem. And probably most of you have never thought about this because most pastors don't teach about this anymore. Most pastors are taught not to teach the book of Revelation. Now let me ask you, out of 66 books, which is the one that promises a special blessing if you study it? Yet the majority of the professing Christian world won't touch it. Boy, do you think the deceiver had something to do with that? All right, but Acts chapter 15, the significance, it was significant because the topic was circumcision and whether it was required for those believers in Antioch and, of course, the rest of the world. But if you look up earlier in that chapter, you can see something that is most often overlooked, and it's this. If you no longer have to become a Jew in order to become a follower of the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, then is God done with Israel? No. No. And that's what, as we got started, we talked about amillennialism. Amillennial doesn't believe in a literal thousand-year reign, doesn't believe that Israel factors in anymore, believes that the church has replaced Israel. Okay? Significant majority of churches today, Protestant churches, no longer believe that Israel plays a role. In fact, many of them, I have been met with some of the greatest anti-Semitism. In fact, quite frankly, many of the reformers were terrible anti-Semites. Martin Luther, as many things as he did well, he did a lot of stuff wrong. And one was he was a terrible anti-Semite. Most of the reformers were. You wonder why Jews are so hostile towards Christians? We need to look at our history. You know, Augustine and others said that Jews were the Christ killers. So God had rescinded his promises. That's what Paul was talking about in the book of Romans. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. When God made an unconditional promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, that was an unconditional promise to Abraham. Only the Shekinah walked through the sacrifice, entering into that covenant. If you remember, Abraham had dozed off and was asleep. He woke up to see that fire and cloud walk through the midst of the sacrifice alone. because God's promise will be fulfilled. Let me show you one verse, and then we will be done. I didn't get through this. I hope I remember where I ended next week. Otherwise, we'll have to go through all this again. All right, let me go down here. Let me see if I can find it. Is it here? Oh, Paul. If I can find it, it's from Ezekiel. Yeah, right here. Now understand, Ezekiel is ministering to those that are in bondage. He gets this prophecy, Valley of Dry Bones. We got the valley, the vision of two sticks. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a woman that you had to separate from. Wherefore, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, the offering of their children to Moloch, and for the idols wherewith they had polluted it. They were worshiping Moloch when they killed their babies. Then I scattered them among the Gentile nations, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way. I did that because of their disobedience. I chastised them, and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered into the Gentile land, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. They gave me a black eye. They're supposed to be children of the Most High God. They're supposed to be a kingdom of priests, but they were a disgrace. People were saying, these are the people of the Lord? Well, they've been kicked out of their own land. I guess not. But I had pity for what? My holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the Gentiles, whither I drove them. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Ezekiel, this is what you tell them, thus saith the Lord of God, I am not keeping my promises. I am not bringing you back into the land. I'm not going to fulfill everything I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because you deserve it, but because my name's on the line. I said I was going to do it. You've profaned me among the Gentiles, whether I've driven you, but my name is on the line. I said it, so it's going to happen. I will sanctify my great name, which profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So here's the point. God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that one day Israel would be the king of all nations, and then all the nations of the world would go to Jerusalem to worship the one true Most High King and Most High God. That hasn't happened yet. It will. And when it does, that is the millennial reign, the age of the Messiah. When that does happen, God's name will be sanctified and restored before all people, and the whole world will know after Armageddon and after Jesus, King Jesus, inaugurated, that there is one God. And God in flesh was sitting on David's throne. So we'll stop there. We'll come back with that as a teaser ahead of time as why this is so important, why eschatology matters. Because either God keeps his word or he doesn't. And quite frankly, ladies and gentlemen, those of us that hang on to the idea of the security of the believer, that once saved, always saved, if God changed his mind about Israel, why wouldn't God change his mind about us?